We turn once again this morning to the book of Revelation, and in chapter 6, and we're coming this morning to look at the closing verses of chapter 6, from verse number 12 to verse 17. In looking at this passage, we are, of course, continuing with our present series of sermons dealing with the kingdom of God. And we've been looking at this theme for some considerable time now. And having looked through the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles and some of the relevant passages in the various epistles of Paul and James and Peter, for example, we now have come to the book of Revelation. And we have looked in this revelation at the end of chapter 3. We looked at chapter 4 in general. We looked at chapter 5. And last Sunday morning we came to chapter 6, where we saw this chapter recording the opening of the seven seals, or the six seals, opening up the book in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne, the book of destiny, the book of God's purpose for the world. And we saw that the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, had prevailed. He had overcome, and he was worthy to open the book. And last Sunday morning, we were concentrating on the opening up of the first seal. And the reason that we emphasize this first seal is because there's a great deal of controversy concerning the identity and the meaning of the rider on the white horse. And we were emphasizing that this, we would maintain with good reasons, is the summary statement of the preaching of the gospel in the world. The white horse, white in the book of Revelation, occurs about 17 times, and in every other instance it unmistakably refers to righteousness and purity. And it would be singularly out of the common interpretation of Scripture, where without any warning whatsoever, a word has a sudden different meaning to all the other places where that word occurs. That is not a good way to understand the Scriptures. And unless we have good reason to change the meaning of a word, we take the word as it stands, as it is usually translated. We give it its usual meaning. And so we would argue that the first seal, the very first thing that is revealed when God's purposes for the world are unraveled in action, is in fact the preaching of the gospel. I mentioned to you last time in passing that it would be singularly unusual if the book of destiny, God's purpose for the world, made no mention whatsoever of the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is what the Bible is all about. And the whole of the Scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation. And it would be a very strange thing to maintain that when God's secrets are unleashed upon the world, there's no mention made of the preaching of the gospel. Our contention was and is that the preaching of the gospel is the very first thing that is mentioned when God's seals are unloosed and men are given an opportunity to experience those things written in the book of destiny. Well, we come again to this sixth chapter because the opening of the sixth seal takes us to the last day. And on any understanding at all, these verses that we're looking at this morning obviously describe what the Bible everywhere speaks of in different ways as the last day. So we'll read from verse number 12 in the book of Revelation in chapter 6. The first five seals have been opened. We saw the first four seals dealing with the four horsemen. The second seal deals with a warfare red. And then the black horse, poverty, injustice, tragedy in the world generally. And then the pale horse, the chlorine-colored horse, death, with all its sickly connections. And the fifth seal reminds us that the saints of God are secure when they are martyred for the cause of Christ. They are in heaven under the altar. They are aware of what is taking place upon the earth, and they are given the assurance that the time is not yet ready for God to avenge those on the earth who have slain the saints of God and so massacred and so troubled the church. But when we come to the sixth seal, we find the last day has finally arrived. And we're told, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath, not just his wrath, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" And the key to understanding this whole rather dramatic and almost grotesque description that we're given here, the key to understanding what is taking place and when is it taking place, is the words in the last two verses particularly, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath," or their wrath, "has come, and who shall be able to stand the great day of their wrath?" Now, in preaching the gospel, we take great delight, and the message of the scripture in the main is a happy message. The word gospel literally means good news, good announcements, and it is the joy of every preacher's heart to take up the gospel in all its joyful connotations and promises, and in all the history of God's grace down through the running centuries of our poor world. But there are times when there is a heavier message. And as Murray McShane said to one of his friends on one occasion who had been preaching on judgment and hell, "The wicked shall be cast into hell," Murray McShane's comment was to the effect, "I hope that you preached it with tears, because it gives us no joy to speak of men going into a lost eternity any more than it gives God any joy or Christ any joy. The work of God is work of salvation is a work that pleases him. He delights in mercy, and judgment gives him no delight." But here we have a picture of judgment, and here we have a picture of the throne of judgment. And down through these series of sermons that we've been looking at now for over a year, we have emphasized over and over again, and we're going to keep on emphasizing it until we come to the end of this great gracious theme. We have been emphasizing over and over that this is a throne of grace and a throne of glory, and that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of pure grace and a kingdom of glory. And I've emphasized that almost ad infinitum. There may well be some of you who are sick and tired of me saying it, but I continue to say it because that's the reality of the matter. That's what the gospel is all about. But there is a darker side. There is a sinister side. Because the Bible not only speaks of salvation, it also speaks of sin. And it speaks not only of sin in the abstract, but it speaks of the wages of sin. And it speaks of the awful consequences of sin in this present world, and the consequences of sin also in the world to come. Now we're going to see later on in the book of Revelation, indeed next Sunday morning, God willing, when we look in chapter 7, at the great multitude of the redeemed who stand before the throne in all their panoply of white robes with palms in their hands. There is a happy message concerning the throne of God in the book of Revelation. And there is also this darker side. And it is this darker side that is brought into purview here in these verses that we have before us. This is a picture of the great day of their wrath. It is the anger of God and the Lamb that is being emphasized in the opening up of the sixth seal. This is not the last word that the scripture has, the book of Revelation has to say about the throne of God. We're going to see in a number of sermons yet to come. But the emphasis here is a dark and a fearsome picture. The heavens rolling up as though they were a scroll, and men longing and seeking for some kind of protection. Let the rocks fall on us. Let the mountains fall on us. Where can we hide? Because there is no place to hide from him who sits upon the throne when the great day comes. And this is what we're thinking about this morning. And to be faithful to the scripture, we have to take up what we find in the scriptures. We are like archaeologists in a sense. The archaeologists will tell you we can only discover what is there, and what is there is to be faced with reality. Sometimes the archaeologists will tell you we dig up dirt, they say. And in the preaching of the gospel, sometimes we dig up dirt as well, because the nations of the earth, according to the scripture, are unholy and unclean. And we must speak about these issues as well as the great joyful scheme of salvation. So we're looking at these verses this morning as the final day. And the first thing I want to emphasize as we look at these verses is to emphasize the way in which the Bible generally, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the way that the Bible emphasizes this particular day. It speaks of it in different ways, even in the Old Testament. The day of God, the day of the revelation of God, the day of Jesus Christ, the great day, the day in which Christ is manifested, the last day. It is spoken of in the Bible in quite a number of different ways, because it can be looked at from different angles. It's a glorious day for some, and it is the most tragic day in the whole of their experience for many in that great day. So this is the day, obviously, that is before us. The great day of his wrath is now finally come. At long last it has come. Now the scripture not only emphasizes that there is such a day spoken of in so many different ways, but it also emphasizes that there is a time frame in which this day is set. It is the day and the hour. It is the appointed day according to his promise. Where is the promise of his coming? The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And this is a day that is promised. God has said in his word that he will visit this world in a certain kind of way on a certain day that is appointed. It is an appointed day. You remember how the Apostle Paul, preaching in Athens in Acts chapter 17, for example, at verse 30 and 31 there, he reminds these Athenians that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. In former generations, he allowed the nations of the earth, in their ignorance, in a measure to go their own way. He didn't wink at their sin, as our translation puts it so inaccurately, but it does mean that he did not break out. He did not deal with them in the past in the same way that he now deals with them in the gospel dispensation. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. And he has given a token to all men of this man and this day, in that he has raised this man from the dead. And you remember on that occasion how some mocked when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, and some wanted to hear more about it. But the Apostle Paul understands God's mind on this matter very clearly, and God is commanding men to repent, so that when this day comes, they will not be found under his wrath, but under his grace. He is giving men a warning. There is a program. We tend to think of God's plan. We tend to think of God's purpose. But we have to remember also that God has a program in which he works things one thing after the other. He doesn't put last things first. He always works decently and in order. And God has a program for the expansion of the gospel through the world. He has a program in which he allows sin to have its course in the world. But he also has a day when it's all going to come to an end. And it is that day and that hour. Remember in Matthew chapter 24, for example, the disciples was preaching in the temple, and the disciples pointed out the beautiful stones of the temple and how great they were. And Jesus commented on that occasion, you remember, these stones, they're all going to be demolished. There's going to be nothing left. When shall this be? When will the destruction of Jerusalem take place? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? And the disciples on that occasion, you remember, they thought that when the temple was destroyed, that would be the last day. That the end of the world would come, and that Christ would come back when the temple was destroyed. And Jesus gave them that great sermon, you remember, the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew chapter 23. You can read 24. You can read all about it. And also in Mark chapter 13. And in Luke's Gospel chapter 17. And again in 21 in Luke's Gospel. So I'm not inventing all this. You can find it written in the Scriptures. And Jesus said on that occasion, the disciples asked, well, when? And Jesus said, nobody knows that day or that hour. God has not revealed the exact timetable, but there is a day that God knows, and it is down in his great program of events. The day is going to be the last day, the day of judgment, the day of wrath for those who are outside of Christ. And this is the day that is being spoken about here. And we must remember that we can never tell when this day will come. It will come suddenly, like a thief in the night. Our Lord says that the coming of this day will be like lightning that will lighten up the whole of the world from the east to the west, like a flash of lightning comes. So on the one hand, there are going to be signs and portents. Certain things must take place before this day comes. The gospel must go into all the world. The gospel will be preached in all the world before the end comes. There will be wars. There will be rumors of wars. There will be famines. There will be earthquakes. There will be troublous times coming upon the earth. And Luke reminds us that men who are thinking men, when they see the state of the world that is increasingly distressing, they will be wondering and fearful at the things that are coming upon the earth. And the Lord says, well, these are not the signs of the end. These are the signs before the end comes. That's the kind of world that we live in. But there will be more wars, increasingly widespread, increasingly serious. And famines and earthquakes and all the troubles that will multiply. And then, suddenly, in the midst of all this chaotic, troubled world, the sign of the Son of Man and the day and the hour will have come, and the issues will be settled. And it will be too late then to make choices on which side we are going to be on. We will have already made up our mind, as it was in the days of Noah. They were eating and they were drinking, giving in marriage, buying and selling, just getting on with business. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. We all depend upon it. There's nothing wrong with marrying and giving in marriage. That's God's holy ordinance. There's nothing wrong in buying and selling property. We're entitled to private possessions. But it's the way that these things can occupy our mind, forgetting that there is more to life than buying and selling and marrying and jolly making. There's a serious issue. There is the issue of God's judgment. the issue of our standing before God, buying and selling as if God did not exist. Hell is a joke. Heaven is a dream. The gospel is foolishness. Our soul, well, who knows what that is? We'll take our chances on eternity. In the meantime, we'll eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow we may well be dead. And the issue is the unexpected nature and the timing. And suddenly, in the midst of all this, there is the day coming. Now, notice the description that is given here of the fearful accompaniments of this day. We're told that, lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, this is extreme language in a sense. And it is language that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is together is in fact reserved for the awful upheavals that will take place in that day. So there is this day that it is an appointed day. And it is a day that, according to the narrative that we have before us, takes a multitude of men totally by surprise. They are totally unprepared for this day. And not only are they unprepared, but when the day comes, suddenly the moment of truth comes. Suddenly men realize what life has been about. They recognize the missed opportunities, that they have squandered their little existence upon the earth, and they have been following false dreams and following disappointments. And all the pleasures of this world, they are real enough. And we value them and we indulge ourselves, but they last only for a season. And the gospel is emphasizing that we have to seek things that don't just pass away with the passing of our days. We are to seek first the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is an everlasting kingdom. And when all the kingdoms of this world have come and gone, yet there still will remain one kingdom in existence in our universe. The kingdoms of this world, as we're going to see in another sermon, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there is this day that is appointed, and none of us can know. I am not trying this morning to drive some kind of undertaker's cart up to your door, or to try to bring you into the kingdom of God with terrors and fears. That's not the way people are brought into the kingdom. We don't become Christians because we're terrified of hell. We become Christians because we love the Lord, and because we believe that he died for our sins. That's why we become Christians. And it's not just that we're afraid of death, but we hate sin. That's why we become Christians. But nonetheless, fear is a good thing. We teach our children to fear. We teach them not to go too near the fire, or to go too near the water, or don't jump into the rivers where we know that there are alligators and crocodiles. We teach them to fear, because there are things that are to be feared. And God is a God who is to be feared, according to the Bible. Because here, this word for wrath is the word for an orgy. It's not just some kind of little displeasure. This is an outpouring of a divine indignation against the sins of men who have repeatedly, down through the ages, refused the overtures of grace and mercy and peace through the gospel. So here we have this day, it is appointed. But notice also that there is a description given. And I just generally made comments on that. But this is a description of a total destruction. We're going to be singing in the closing verses of our psalm this morning, Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26, for example, where the psalmist there speaks of this rolling up of the heavens. Only God remains and his people remain, and everything else is removed from him. And the whole of this creation is, as it were, it comes to an end. Now, what we have here is a description, which is a description of the physical dissolution of the world as we know it. I think that if we study the scriptures very clearly, we will find that there is something that is often forgotten by us, and that is that the world in which we live is in an abnormal condition. The world in which we live today is not exactly the same kind of happy world where everything was good and in harmony and in proper relationship to God and to each other as it was in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. It was a harmonious creation because he looked at it and behold, it was very good. It was pleasing to him. And he is hard to please, we might say. He is pleased with nothing but perfection. And when we read in the book of Genesis again in chapter 2, that place, that paradise, which God prepared for man, the Garden of Eden, you remember the very first thing that we're told in terms of a description. It was that the trees of the garden, they were good. They were good to look at. In other words, if you were to be transported back in time, so to speak, you would find that if you were taken back to Eden, you'd be astonished at the sheer beauty, the pleasantries of the place. Wherever you looked, you would see things that were lovely. You would see no discordant. You'd see no ugliness. Nature would not be red and in tooth and claw there. But we do live in a world now where nature is red in tooth and claw. And there are men who argue against the very existence of God and the goodness of God because they say, what kind of God would make a world like this? But God did not make the world like this. That's the point. We have made the world like this. You remember how it's put in the book of Genesis chapter 3. Cursed is the very ground for your sake. You have brought down creation. You and I, our fallen race, our first parents, Adam and Eve. The tragedy of our fallen humanity is that we think it's always been like this and it's always going to be like this. And the Bible says God is going to do something about this discordant world. He's going to roll it up and he's going to introduce a new heaven and a new earth that we read about in the book of Revelation. We'll come to it in due course because there the saints of God and the God of the saints, they reign together forever and forever. That will be our last sermon. They will reign forever in that new heaven and that new earth. And the description there of the new heaven and the new earth is a description that is very similar to what we find away back in Genesis chapter 2 of that paradise of God. And so when we are given here a description of the dissolution of the world as we know it, we are being told here that God is going to undo something that is wrong and ugly. This is not the destruction, the annihilation of the universe. This is the demolition of something that has gone wrong in order to replace it with something which once and for all will be right and in which sin will never enter to destroy or deface ever, ever, ever again. So the description here is not the destruction of the universe. It is the dissolution of our present world order in its evil, corrupted fallenness and in all the ugliness that marks so much of it. There is a great deal of beauty and harmony in our world. The illustration is sometimes used. No doubt you all know by now by my accent, I'm from the land of Scotland. And Scotland has many castles, many of them going back many, many, many centuries. And often you find that they are in ruins. And sometimes the comment is made that you can tell even by the grandeur of the ruins themselves what magnificent things these castles must have been in their day, in their heyday. Even the ruins. And I visited some of these castles and I could describe some of them to you. They're wonderful things that are still standing. There's a nobility and a grandeur about them. And so there is a grandeur about our world now. I am not saying that everywhere in this world, everywhere we look, we see ugliness. That's not true. But even in the grandeur that remains, despite the sin. It is a reminder how great it must have been, how beautiful it must have been in the beginning, before the bloodletting and the death and the rapaciousness and the sin of man ruined and defaced it, and defaced ourselves also. And it is that world that God is going to roll away. Not the universe. God's purposes of creation will stand. Satan will not have the victory, in that God will, as it were, destroy his creation. God will not destroy his creation. He will destroy a godless creation. And he will bring in a new heavens and a new earth. This language is used in the Old Testament in a number of places. In the book of Joel, for example, in chapter 2, in the book of Joel at chapter 2 at verse 28 onwards. You remember that prophecy that was partly quoted on the day of Pentecost? You remember when Peter stood up to preach on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on that great occasion. And there were those who thought that these disciples were drunk, and they were mocking them. And Peter said, "These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's not the time for drunkenness, ordinarily speaking. It was only the ninth hour of the day, only in the morning. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your young men shall see visions. Your young men will dream dreams when I pour out my spirit." And then there was the part of the prophecy, the moon will be darkened, the sun will be darkened, the moon shall be turned into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And there are those who say, well, Joel's prophecy, it was fulfilled in the day of Pentecost. Yes, the first part of it was fulfilled. But there was nothing like the darkening of the sun or the reddening of the moon took place on the day of Pentecost. The last days continue until this day. The first seal is the beginning of Christianity in the world. The last day is the day still in the last days, but the last day of the last days. And then the moon will be reddened, the stars falling, the sun darkened, and so on. A picture. There are those who mock this, and they say, well, stars don't fall from heaven. We know what stars are. They're just like our sun. Well, it depends what you mean by stars. This is not an astronomical treatise that we're given here. Indeed, in the ancient times, they used to call what we now call comets and meteors and things like that. They called them stars, and so on. They used to even call the planets stars, some cultures did. It's a common man's view of looking at things. There will be commotions on the heavens and on the earth, and there will be a change, not only a change in the physical world in which we live, but a change in our society. Society as we know it, Babylon, is no more, as we're going to see on another occasion. So this is a description of what that day is going to be like. And it's going to be a day such as we have never imagined or experienced in all of our history. And no wonder that the great kings and the mighty generals of the earth are taken aback, because they have been used to being the movers and the shakers. They are the ones who have said all through human history what will be and what will not be. And they have said what will shake up the nations. And now they themselves are seeing something that is beyond their comprehension. And there's no more arguments here. Some of those famous apologists for atheism that struck the stages today, one of them said recently, if there is a God and I die, and when I go to heaven, I will say to him, which one are you? Are you Jehovah? Are you Vishnu? Are you Allah? Which one are you? The impudent response of a bold sinner in God's presence imagined. And then my next question will be, he said, why did you remain so obscure? Why did you hide yourself so well? You know what the scripture says about that day? It says every mouth is going to be silenced. Romans chapter 3 verse 19. The whole world. There'll be no more impudence. There'll be no more jokes about Jesus and Moses. There'll be no more casual use of the Lord's name, O my God, or O Christ. There will be a longing and a crying out of desperation and fear, somewhere to hide. Any cave will do, any rock, cover me. Because to remain exposed is to remain to the wrath of them, the one who sits upon the throne and the face of the wrath of the Lamb. An angry Lamb, the Lamb. The Lamb who is spoken out of in this book of Revelation over and over again, the Lamb of God, who wins the victory for his people. The Lamb of God, as John says, who takes away the sin of the world. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the Lamb. And now he appears and he's angry. There's only one other place in the entire New Testament where we're told of this, that Jesus was angry. It's in Mark chapter 3 at verse 5, where there were those people in the synagogue on that occasion. You remember the man with the withered hand. And they were quarreling and quibbling and criticizing with Jesus because he was going to heal the man of his withered hand on the Sabbath day. And Jesus looked upon them with anger. It's the same word, wrath, orgy. Being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. And here we find the day of real anger, such as the universe has never known before. The anger of God is not the sudden outburst of some kind of uncontrolled malice, as it sometimes is with you and with me when we just let go with unreasonable, unfounded accusations and criticisms. Sometimes we get angry and we've no right to be angry. God's anger is not like that. It is even more terrible because it is the settled attitude and disposition towards all that is ungodly, and everything that would destroy his creation, he will destroy it. These men, they were the ones who destroyed God's beautiful creation. The generals, the mighty men, the warmongers, the ammunition makers, the people who get fat and rich when wars begin, and all the kinds of things that so trouble our poor, suffering world. And God will deal with them all in this great day, and they know it. And the game is up for them now, and there's nowhere to hide, no arguments now, no theological discussions whether this day is real or whether it's not, it's there. And it's seen and it's felt and it's experienced. There's a third thing I want to emphasize this morning. I must press on because I want to make four specific points, if I may. There's the day, there's a description here given. But this is a day that has a peculiar solemnity in this sense. The day of grace is ended. The day of grace begins with the opening of the first seal. And the gospel goes into all the world, and it's the one who sits upon the white horse, conquering and to conquer. And he continues to conquer and to conquer, even when the second seal is opened. The gospel is still in the world in the midst of all the wars and all the injustices, the poverty. The gospel is still in the world, offering men an alternative way to live and an alternative thing to believe. And when death comes, the gospel is still appealing to sinners, even in their last moments of life, to come that they might have life. And we do have an example in the scripture of a man who, almost on the verge of death, the thief on the cross, looking unto Jesus and calling upon him and being assured that he was going to have a place that very day in the paradise of God. But this is the day that Jesus himself spoke about, when the Son of Man comes. It's not that the Son of Man comes in that day and that God brings this day because his patience runs out. God's patience never runs out. Sometimes your patience runs out and mine, and we say, I can't stand this, I've had enough. That's not the way that God deals with us towards this day. God had enough of sin the moment that sin began. That was enough for him. So it's not that God has had enough of sin. It's not that he has become impatient. It is that his purpose is now fulfilled, as we're going to see next Sunday, God willing, the 144,000, the great multitude which nobody can number. God's people. God is not slack, says the scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, men say, where is the promise of his coming? This day. You're always talking about this day. You Christians, you preachers. For 20 centuries now the world has been hearing this. We're sick and tired of hearing it. Mocking of his coming. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is this great day that you keep on talking about? And Peter reminds those to whom he is writing on that occasion. 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, the Lord is not slack. Don't think that because God delays the time and the hour of this great day, and that Christ delays his coming, don't think that is because God is weak in the matter, or vacillating, or unsure, or because he is so weak that he can't bring himself to bring it to reality. God is big enough not only to save men, but to condemn them. God will do it. The zeal of the Lord will do it, the scriptures say. But he is long-suffering, patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is it that God has been putting up with you all the days of your life? Why do you think that is? Is it because you are somehow worthy of God's patience? Are you so good that he can't bear the thought of touching you in any kind of judgment or chastisement? Or is it because somehow or other we think that he either is so feeble up there somewhere, he's useful when we want him at Christmas time and Easter time and christenings and baptisms and burials and all that kind of thing. We all become religious and we bring God into the picture. Is it because of that that he puts up with us? Is it not because he has a great concern for us and that he has no delight that we die in sin, that he's giving us time, life and breath and all things? Paul puts the question to us in Romans chapter 2 at verse number 4. Do you despise the goodness and the long-suffering of God, he says? Do you not know that the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? But here is a day when there's no mention now of repentance. Repentance is too late now. This is the day that Jesus spoke of in Luke's Gospel chapter 13, when once the Master has risen up and closed the door, and men will begin to knock at the door, please let us in. And the door is closed. The parable of the 10 virgins, you remember in Matthew 25, the opening verses there. All invited to the wedding, all seemed to have made some kind of response. And then the day came, the midnight hour, prolonged until the last possible moment. Behold, the bridegroom is coming now. What is God's purpose for the world? It is that he is wanting the day of the marriage supper of his son and his bride. And yet there is room. And the gospel invitation goes out, bring them in. All is ready. Yet there is room. But there comes a day when the door is closed. When the last invitation has been sent. The last response has been made. And all now is over and done. The day of grace is no more. And the day of grace closes. I think that sometimes on our part as Christian people, we are far too presumptuous about God and about grace. And somehow or other we've got the idea that he will always just be there for our convenience and we can call upon him any day that we like. Not according to this passage of scripture. And we think also the gospel of grace. Some of us have been brought up for many centuries now. We have been reared, many of us here, perhaps most of us here this morning, have been reared in a Christianized culture. Maybe not in Christian homes, every one of us. Some of us have. But a world that has been touched and cultures that have been more than just touched by the Christianity of the Bible. And it's always been there. It's always just been there. And we have grown accustomed to calling upon the name of the Lord just whenever it suits us. Because he's always going to be there. The gospel is always there. We can pick it up and read it or put it down and not read it as we see fit. But here's the day when grace is no more. It's not a matter of now going and searching the scriptures or calling upon the name of the Lord. It's too late for that. The door is shut and the issue is settled. And it's only a matter now, not of finding out who's right and who's wrong, because that's already settled in this world by believing or not believing the gospel. It's a matter now of apportioning rewards and retributions. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, He will sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him all the nations that have ever lived. And we'll be there. I'll be there and you'll be there. And we won't be ignorant of the event. Those men, those mighty men who are asking mountains to fall on them and rocks and a cave that will be able to hide them from the wrath, they're not ignorant of what's taking place. They know their danger. To their horror, they know the danger. This is the picture. How terrible. There is probably nothing. I don't know about you, but I can't conceive of anything that is worse. For a human soul, made in the image of God, made for God's glory, made to enjoy fellowship with God forever and forever. I can't think of anything worse than for that soul to be cast out into outer darkness, the everlasting fire. And to experience not God's love and grace and mercy, but to experience His anger. The wrath of God is, God is angry with sinners every day. But He is always merciful to those who will come to Him to have life. Because those who do stand before the throne, as we shall see next Sunday morning, God willing, they weren't always holy and white and pure, but they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and now they can stand before the throne with a happy acceptance. The day of grace is over. When this great seal is opened and the day of judgment has come. Jesus spoke about this in His parables that we were reading. We could have read in other parables in Matthew chapter 13. We were reading of the sower and the seed and the tares, the wheat and the tares. Let them grow up together. In the church there are always those who are tares. We don't excommunicate everybody that we have doubts concerning their salvation. That's not my business to excommunicate everybody who displeases me or the session. That's not our business. We take people on face value and on their own confessions. And it will be this day that will do the sorting out, because God alone knows the secrets of every human heart. And only then will the tares be shown up and the goats be shown up and the righteous be shown up. And the emphasis here is on the tragedy of those who are the lost. This is the picture. The door of grace has ended. I have preached to you over a year now on Sunday mornings about the gospel, the kingdom, as being a kingdom of grace and a kingdom of glory. And this takes me to the final comment that I want to make this morning, just in a word. The kingdom of grace will end on this day. But the kingdom of grace has not ended yet, because this day has not come yet. Maybe later on this day, for all I know, will be the day. I don't know. But the point is this. As long as we have an open scripture, an open Bible, as long as we have preachers and places to which we can go and listen and places to pray, as long as we have those evidences and tokens of God's grace within our reach and the ambit of our experience, these are signs that God has not given us up. He has not yet brought us to judgment. He is seeking that this day for us will be a day in which we will come to the throne of grace and that we will find mercy and grace to help us in our times of need. I can say to you with all the confidence of my understanding of the scriptures on this matter, that God has no delight in this picture that we have before us in these last verses. Judgment is his strange work, says the prophet Isaiah. Mercy is what he finds delight. Come unto me, look unto me, all the ends of the earth. Isaiah chapter 45. Come to me, because I am God, and be saved, because I am God, he says. And besides me, there is no other. And Jesus says the same. This Lamb, who today is sitting not upon the throne of judgment, but upon his throne of grace, he says the same. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And when we do come to him, we are safe and secure, and that day will hold no terrors. We will not be looking in that day, if we are believers in Christ Jesus, we will not be looking in that day for mountains to cover us and caves in which we can flee away from him, because he will not be looking at us in wrath, but he will be smiling at us. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. It is only to those who resist, reject, and deliberately turn up their noses at this gospel of truth, and who prefer sin to salvation, and who say that this is all nonsense. It is only to those in the whole of God's universe that this is a terrible day indeed. So we have the opening of the sixth seal. And before the opening of the seventh seal, which we find at the beginning of chapter 8, where we have another picture of the saints praying before the altar of incense, which is before the throne. We'll try to explain what that means. But in between, there's a kind of an interlude which reminds us of the sealing of God's people on earth and the security of God's people in the glory to come. 144,000, a great number which no man can number. And the tragedy of being lost is this: you don't need to be lost, because the gospel is offered to you, and it's offering to you salvation and security, peace with God, through faith alone in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the task of the gospel preacher. That's the message of the scriptures. The kingdom of God is a kingdom under a throne, but the throne of grace is also a throne of judgment. May God bless his word to us.